This is Pastor Greg Cumby from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise Him, for He is thy help and salvation. Join the full throng, wake harp and psalter and song, sound forth in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, who as on wings of an eagle uplifteth, sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy desires all have been granted in what He ordaineth? Praise to the Lord, who hath fearfully, wondrously made thee, health hath vouchsafed, and when heedlessly falling hath saved thee. What need or grief ever hath failed of relief, rings of His mercy did shake thee. Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee, who from the heavens the streams of His mercy doth send thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, who with His love doth befriend thee. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore Him. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before Him. Let the Amen sound from His people again. Gladly for they we adore Him.
Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Epistle to the Philippians is one of the 13 Pauline epistles in the New Testament. The intended audience was the believers residing in the city of Philippi, a prominent Roman colony in the district of Macedonia, right above modern-day Greece. The church in Philippi was the first church established by Paul on European soil, and that's narrated in Acts chapter 16. Philippi was a very important city because a major trade route east to west went through it called the Ignatian Way. It held special significance in the ancient world. Whereas Roman roads were known as being very good, many of them still exist and are functional today. The Ignatian Way was the equivalent to a large interstate. Caesar and Pompey's armies frequently used this route during the Roman civil wars, and it was also noted as having quite a few gold mines nearby. Under Augustus' reign, Philippi became a Roman colony, granting its citizens privileges such as tax exemptions and property ownership rights. This resulted in a unique mix of Roman, Greek, and local Macedonian culture. The Philippi church, it was mainly Gentile with a few Jewish believers, held a special place in Paul's heart. Now, Paul was an intellectual. He obviously loved all of his spiritual children, but Philippians has been one of the most affectionate letters that Paul writes. Despite economic difficulties, they supported Paul's ministry, and they visited him very regularly, showing deep concern while he was still in prison. Paul penned this epistle to the Philippians while incarcerated, likely in Rome, AD 62 and 63. And his objective was simply to express gratitude for the Philippians visiting him and giving him financial aid. He encourages them in their faith. He updates them on their situation, and he addresses certain church issues. Despite being in captivity, Paul's letter exudes a genuine joy in Christ, earning it the nickname the Epistle of Joy. It emphasizes rejoicing in the Lord and of the unity among believers. And Paul here encourages the Philippians to steadfastly together hold the gospel. So the Epistle of Philippians is really a remarkable mix of personal warmth, spiritual guidance, and joyful faith, enriching our understanding of the depth of Paul's theology and his pastoral care for the early Christian communities. In the first three verses, which are not part of the lectionary reading, Paul unloads with both barrels on false teachers called Judaizers who had come into Macedonia trying to undo everything that Paul did. Paul calls them feral dogs who are nasty and dangerous. They insisted on Christians adopting Jewish practices in order to be saved. One practice is that all Gentile men must be circumcised. Paul calls them mutilators of the flesh. So in this section of the epistle, Paul strategically assumes the stance of those who equate righteousness with human accomplishments, only to dismantle this view later. Beginning in verse 4, Paul initiates a challenge to those who take pride in all of their human efforts or achievements. And this is all symbolized by one word, the flesh. He uses this to mean as a metaphor human nature's attraction to sin. By asserting I have more, Paul sets the stage to list all of his credentials. In verse 5, Paul unfolds his Jewish portfolio, underscoring his identity and religious devotion. He references to circumcision on the eighth day, conforming to Jewish law. In other words, Paul says this, I am not some recent proselyte from paganism. I have been an insider from birth. Secondly, he said, I had full membership of the people of Israel, God's chosen people. Here, Paul is saying that he is a pure-blooded Israelite who is directly descended physically from Father Abraham. He says he's from the tribe of Benjamin. And this is interesting. The tribe of Dan had the least prestige of all the 12 tribes because they led the others into the idolatry of worshiping a golden calf at their capital. The tribes, however, of Benjamin and Judah were the only tribes to remain faithful to the house of David after the death of Solomon. Jerusalem was within the borders of the tribe of Benjamin. King Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. King David was from the tribe of Judah. Next, he says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, though Paul had been born outside of Palestine, he was still a Hebrew, as were his parents. Whereas many dispersed Jews could only speak Greek, Paul grew up speaking fluent Hebrew and Aramaic at home, and he read the scriptures in them. Acts 22 tells us that Paul's parents provided him with the very best private education they could under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel. Like his grandfather, Rabbi Hillel, Rabbi Gamaliel was respected internationally, and he had so much influence that in Acts chapter 5, he persuaded the Sanhedrin not to punish the Apostle Peter for preaching the gospel. In verse 6, he switches his focus from his ethnic and religious identity And he highlights the religious fervor and sincerity and personal righteousness. You can be sincerely wrong. First of all, Paul says he was a rule keeper. The word Pharisee comes from the Aramaic term, and it means the separated holy ones. As a Pharisee, he was a member of the strictest Jewish sect. The Pharisees were the religious heavyweights of the day, and they would, according to records, typically dominate a debate, unless, of course, they chose to pick a fight with the Son of God. They didn't do so well. So Paul belonged to what was considered a morally superior group of Jews by most people at that time. Next, he said he had great zeal, a zeal for God that led him to persecute the church. And now he defends the Jewish faith, which he initially said he thought was a heretical sect. We have to remember that Saul of Tarsus was present, and he condoned the gruesome stoning of Stephen. When Paul later, in the pastoral epistles, refers to himself as the chief of sinners, I think people misunderstand that. He was not speaking figuratively like you and I do in the hymn. I believe he was speaking literally. Satan used in a special way Saul of Tarsus to attempt to annihilate the church in its infancy. Saul repented, but he never forgot the way he was before. Paul also deemed himself blameless in his external conformity. Now, blameless does not mean sinless. What it means is that in the eyes of other people who knew him, Paul was said to have lived an exemplary moral life. They could find no fault in it. So in short, Paul's insider and performance credentials made him objectively superior compared to the Judaizers in seven ways. He lists these things the Philippians can hear, what happened, and why his perspective has now completely changed. A moment of application. It's common even today for people to rely very heavily on personal achievements, their status, and good deeds for their self-worth and their righteousness. This could be anything. It could be an academic accomplishment, professional success, recognition by the broader community, religious activities. And none of these things are inherently wrong or negative, but they become a problem when we take them and we merge them with our identity, our self-worth, or our divine standing. So reflect on your personal credentials. Engaged in a few moments of self-reflection. Are there any personal accomplishments that you value so much, consciously or unconsciously, that you use it to define your worth as a person? Write these down and reflect upon them. The next step is to pray for the right perspective. Ask God for the wisdom to view these credentials correctly. There is nothing wrong with someone being a high achiever. We have lots of them here in Northern Virginia. And low achievers many times have envy regarding that. But if God has given you a good mind, he has given you an exceptionally strong or fit body, he has made you especially attractive to the eye. Pray for a heart that does not trust in these things, but who finds your ultimate reality, identity, and value in Christ. We have to remember, minds decline very quickly. Bodies are weakened quickly. Physical beauty can fade very quickly. And this understanding of the limitations of human effort should lead to an increased appreciation for the sufficiency of Christ. Moving on to verse 7. Building on his credentials, Paul now makes a dramatic shift, asserting those accomplishments as insignificant compared to the value of knowing Christ. When Jesus appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, It changed everything in his life. All of his treasured accomplishments in his gain column, his positive column, automatically became deadly deficits because they deceived Paul into thinking that these things made him right with God. But by God's marvelous grace, those things that Paul sincerely but wrongly imagined would give him eternal life were replaced with four matchless benefits that were now his. First of all, in verse 8, knowledge. The particle here, the Greek particle, means of surpassing worth. It refers to something so valuable you cannot assign a dollar amount to it. The word knowing here involves both intellectual assent, which is how we use the word normally, but also it includes a deep experiential understanding by personal involvement. In John 10:14, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." So salvation is more than having our name on some ancient Judaistic membership roll or church roll today, though that is important. It involves a personal and relational knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that all efforts to obtain salvation through human achievements are rubbish. The ESV is a little too polite here because rubbish in English typically refers to trash, not exclusively, but normally. The Greek word skubalon does not mean trash. It is a farming term for dung or excrement. Paul here is using this crass language for rhetorical effect to show his utter contempt for all of his religious accomplishments. He said, "In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." And you know, it's interesting, regarding this doctrine of union with Christ, the phrase "in him" is found over 75 times in Paul's epistles. Next, in verse 9, Paul contrasts righteousness based upon the law, we would call this human effort, with a righteousness based on faith in Jesus. The core of the gospel message is we are made right with God, not by our efforts, but by faith in Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. And so I think it's important for you and I sometimes to pause and to reflect on our perception of righteousness. If I went around today and asked you, you would have very different definitions, believe it or not. I've done that before. Are you trying to earn God's approval through your own efforts? Identify any tendencies towards self-righteousness and pray for a greater understanding of a righteousness based upon the grace of God. A number of times, I have had professing lifelong Christians, including Lutherans, on their deathbed tell me they hope when they get to heaven that Jesus remembers all of their good works here on earth. I have heard that many, many times, and a few times it absolutely shocked me. Don't be that person. Some define justification as just as if I've never sinned. But that's not completely accurate. There's more to it. A real definition, or a stronger one, is it is just as if I have always perfectly obeyed God. So we haven't gone from negative to neutral. We have gone from negative to positive. We have not just received forgiveness. We have been given the act of obedience, the perfect righteousness of Jesus, who lived a life that you and I can never live. Next, in verse 10, he mentions power. Paul voices his yearning to intimately know Christ and to internalize, he said, the power of his resurrection. He's referring here, obviously, to Christ's victory over death and sin and the transforming power this triumph imparts to believers. No matter how many years you and I serve the Lord, we should never lose the wonder of the resurrection. We have to remember that Christ's cold body, room temperature, lay on a stone in a tomb. Rigor mortis had already set in, and his corpse was as pale and still and as dead could be. But then before dawn, his eyes blinked open with the light, and his body came to life. The power of the resurrection is God's life-giving power he used to raise Jesus from the dead. It is also the same power that God is to give Christians new life in him and to raise up our bodies on the last day. It is only then, Paul says, that our salvation will be complete when our sinful bodies are redeemed by Jesus. Next, in verse 10, he speaks of fellowship. Paul said that he is prepared to share his sufferings. Most people couldn't honestly say that, but Paul could. This refers to the persecutions and trials that Paul encountered for the gospel's sake. Paul said he strived to become like Jesus in his death, demonstrating a readiness to renounce self and sin, and perhaps even here hinting at the likelihood of future martyrdom, which is what exactly happened. We live in an age of false teaching virtually everywhere you go. We have false prosperity teachers saying that God wants for everybody at all times to be happy, healthy, and rich. And if we are not, they say, you just need more faith. You're not believing enough. That is a lie. That is what Luther called a theology of glory. They have no theology of the cross. I don't understand how people can actually believe this when they recall that most of the New Testament epistles were written to suffering churches by suffering apostles. Now, we should never seek persecution. Only a fool would do that. But we should, when suffering for Christ comes our way, we should see it as being a divine opportunity to testify to Jesus, and also as a gift that brings us closer to God. And so in your life, like the New Testament believers, like the apostles, when you and I experience some type of providential hardship or sadness, that is not a sign of God's neglect, but rather it is proof of the grace is at work in your life. And so examine your current relationship with Jesus. Is it marked by a close-knit intimacy, or does it feel more distant and formal? How often do you engage with Christ through prayer and worship and Bible reading? Aim to know Jesus more deeply. Resolve to dedicate a little more time consistently to understand and to communicate with our Lord and Savior. It's also good to reflect on our own readiness to suffer for Jesus. Are we prepared, like Paul, to endure ridicule, rejection, and even persecution for Christ's sake? Reflect on the example of Jesus suffering in the Gospels. Isaiah described Jesus as a man of sorrow who was well acquainted with grief. And Paul understood that taking up his cross with Jesus is simply part of knowing his master. That is a theology of the cross. And this brings us to verses 12 through 14. Paul concedes that he has not yet fully achieved this goal, or he has reached any form of perfection, which is encouraging. Nevertheless, he says, he presses on to grasp it, because Jesus has grasped him. The latter part is really a touching statement of belonging, assurance, and divine initiative. It is Jesus who first grasped Paul, claiming him as his own. Saul of Tarsus was not looking for God, but God was looking for him. And Paul reiterates he does not consider himself to have arrived yet. He is still a work in progress, like we all are. He is still on the journey. But it's interesting, he says his strategy here is threefold. First of all, past tense, forgetting what lies behind. Next, future tense, straining forward to what lies ahead. Third, present tense, I press on toward the goal, which is eternal life and glory. We are out of time, but I'd like to encourage you to reflect this afternoon on the profound implications of this passage to each of our lives. You and I are called to embrace a faith that transcends all worldly achievements. We are called to surrender our own self-righteousness, and we are called to walk in the power of Christ's resurrection. We are urged to press onward, striving toward the ultimate prize of knowing and suffering after Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
This is Pastor Greg Cumby. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.